Well, how would you know if you honor Jesus? You know, if somebody was going to say, well, I honor Jesus. Well, you know, what are signs or evidences or fruit that you would look at in someone's life to say, oh, yeah, I can see that they honor Jesus, or specifically you, that, you know, to see that you honor Jesus. How would you know if you honor Jesus? We're in the middle of a scene in the Gospel of John that is so confrontational. Jesus has been going back and forth with these leaders of the Jewish religious community. This is happening on the Temple Mount at the Feast of Tabernacles. And as this has been going down, it's just become obvious and apparent that these guys have not bought what Jesus is selling. They do not believe him. In fact, they are stiff-arming him, and that's kind of an understatement. They really want him dead, and they're actively plotting to see him executed. You know, sometimes in our culture, people have that extreme reaction to Jesus, where they hate Jesus. They actively oppose him, his message, the church. They don't want the church to succeed, and they will actually do things to try to oppose his kingdom. But most people aren't in that group, right? Most people aren't activists against Jesus. Most people, frankly, just haven't given much thought to Jesus, and he's not relevant to their daily lives other than the occasional, you know, Christmas service or Easter service or something like that. You know, most people just ignore Jesus. And if we think about the way we apply a passage like this, where it's two, you know, confrontational groups, Jesus himself, and then, of course, these leaders that have rejected him, you know, we obviously would apply it if we are actively opposing Jesus. But I would venture to guess that most of us aren't struggling with that. We're struggling more with just having a hard time honoring Jesus in the day-to-day. And the two issues are related. And as we walk through, Jesus is going to give us this morning these arguments or these reasons why he is worth honoring. But we struggle. You know, often we don't think about Jesus the rest of the week, right? When we're on our way to work and fighting the commute, or when we're at school or on our way to school, when we're shopping at the grocery store, when we're at Costco on 4th of July weekend, right, trying to get, you know, the things we need for the big barbecue, when we're at the movie theater, at the football game, or when we're surfing the internet, or whatever we might be doing, often we just don't even think about being a follower of Jesus. What does Jesus have to do with this moment? And I just would ask you, well, wait a minute. If Jesus really is who he says he is, does that make sense? Does it make sense that we would just think about him every once in a while? That we'd give him X Sundays a year? That we'd give him X hours in a week? But if he really is who he says he is, does it mean that we should honor him all the time? I think we all need to address that challenge or temptation where we're going to chase something else instead of honoring Jesus. And so as we walk through this, again, confrontational moment, I think there's a lot there for all of us to walk away from. Why should we honor Jesus even in the everyday moment? So let's get back into this conversation. Remember that it has gotten, you know, really dicey with the last few weeks with how these guys are treating Jesus as we walk through the conversation. Remember, they've accused him of not knowing who his dad was, which that's just a personal insult. They're just trying to insult him. They've accused him of being demonic. Jesus answered that they were of their father, the devil. So, you know, he definitely responded with the truth that they were following demonic teaching rather than following him. So it's definitely been a combative moment. And we pick it up in verse 48. And the confrontation continues. So in verse 48, the Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" So there's two accusations there. And you may not be familiar with Greco-Roman cultural habits in the first century, especially in Israel, but those are fighting words, okay? All right? Samaritans hated Jews. When Jesus said that they were of their father, the devil, it was like, well, you might as well be a Samaritan then, because you're opposing the Jews, because the leaders there assumed that they defined what Judaism was. So he said, you're definitely a Samaritan, and you're a demon. You have a demon. You're being influenced by demonic possession or by demonic influence. And so Jesus clarified that they were actually following the father of lies, you know, the devil. And yet here they're saying, no, you're the one with the demon. And so they're accusing him of following a demon or being possessed by a demon. Now, if that's the case, that's blasphemy, right? They're blaspheming the Lord here. And they're telling him that he is doing the work of the evil one instead of being true. And so there's, you know, obviously a major issue here. Jesus, but he answers with such clarity. Watch verse 49. Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me." Now, if you just pause there. If you've been with us for a few weeks now, you hear the familiar refrain. As Jesus is confronting these leaders, they were claiming to be for God, to be the authorized interpreters of the Bible, to be the ones to say who God was. And Jesus says, listen, if you're going to be for God, then you're going to be for me. Because God the Father and God the Son, we're on the same page. And so in 49, Jesus says, once again, I don't have a demon, but I honor my Father, he says. So you're claiming to be all about the Father. Jesus says, I honor my Father. I'm not following a demon or pursuing a demonic agenda or even a selfish agenda. Jesus says, I'm pursuing God's agenda. Again, the Father and the Son working in concert, in perfect harmony. Right? He says, I honor the Father, guys. This is my mission, my agenda. It's God's mission. And yet you, verse 49, you dishonor me, is what he says. So it's again that equation where he says, if you're going to honor God, then you're going to honor me. But if you dishonor me, by implication, then you're dishonoring God. So he's proving what he had just said, that they were of their father the devil, and that they were following his lies rather than submitting to the truth. Again, they're stiff-arming Jesus. And so, you know, he's laying this idea out that the Father and the Son are working perfectly in unity. And watch verse 50. He says, yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Maybe there was an accusation here in this conversation about Jesus being all about himself and building his empire, which was different from the established Jewish leadership there. Remember, I mean, we've talked recently about, you know, Jesus printing t-shirts and all this, and like, you know, being just about his own glory. And Jesus says, no, I am not about seeking my own glory. What he means by that is I'm not in it for the money, or I'm not in it just to build a name, or like to build some kind of empire, you know, just for myself. He says, I'm not in it to glorify myself. But, verse 50, notice, there is one who seeks it. And if you have the English Standard Version there, the one there is capitalized, right? The Father. There is one who seeks Jesus' glory, and crucially, he is the judge. So we've got this theological debate going on the Temple Mount, and then the question becomes, well, who's going to be the judge and decide who's right? And Jesus says, oh, there's a judge, and he's the Father, and he's with me. He says, I'm not seeking my own glory, but the Father's seeking my glory. The Father wants to show the world my greatness, Jesus says. The Father wants to advance the mission, and he's the judge. So if you're going to stiff-arm me and reject me, and if you're going to dishonor me, then just know that one day you will answer, and you'll answer to the Father. And there will be no question as to the absolute unity of the Father and the Son in this universe. So Jesus is again confronting them. We're going to see four truths this morning as we walk through these verses that really help us to consider who Jesus really is. The first truth is this: the Father seeks to glorify the Son. Now just think about that for a moment. God the Father's priority on planet Earth is the mission of God the Son. God the Father's priority, right, is the mission of God the Son. Jesus says the Father seeks his glory. He's seeking or pursuing or chasing after or pushing the agenda of Jesus' glory. That is to say, Jesus' greatness, right? And the revelation of his greatness. Now, think of it this way. If Jesus and his church is what is of most importance to God the Father on earth, shouldn't it be what's most important to us? I mean, that's what Jesus is saying to these guys. He's arguing and saying, listen, if the Father is invested in this mission to the degree that he has sent the Son, right, the Word became flesh to do this work, Jesus says, guys, you got to get on board with this. If you really love God, then you've got to love me, and you got to love my ministry, you got to love the mission, you got to love the church. And there are so many things that distract us from focusing on what matters most. I don't know what your primary love is. We all struggle with temptations to chase after different things more than we chase after God. But when we're listening to Jesus here, he says, listen, it just doesn't make sense. Because the Father seeks the glory of the Son. And if the Father seeks Jesus' glory, then you should seek that glory. I just think maybe there's just a general need for us to upgrade the importance of the church and Jesus in our lives. Say, we gotta ramp this up a little bit. We need to be about what Jesus is about, because that's what God is about. If we're about the Father, we got to be about the Son. We might also just ask, as long as we're talking about honoring, you know, the Son and seeking his glory, what does it look like to dishonor the Son or Jesus? And yes, sometimes it looks like those extreme things where people, you know, hate Jesus and actively oppose him. But I'm telling you, I think we're just as tempted, or more often tempted, to just ignore him. And so think about it. How do you dishonor Jesus in your workplace, right? In your classroom, in your kitchen, bedroom, garage, car, office, whatever, you know, whatever it might be. Like, what does it look like to just ignore Jesus in all those spots in our lives? And as we keep walking through this passage, we're going to keep thinking about what does it look like then to honor Jesus in those spots in our lives? The Father seeks to glorify the Son. That is an incredible eternal truth that has direct relevance to both who Jesus was talking to on the Temple Mount and to you and to me. There's much at stake, and Jesus goes on to clarify there's much at stake. Watch verse 51. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." So Jesus clarifies that there is eternity at stake here, eternal forgiveness and peace with God. When he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," that's a way to underline or put into italics, right, the statement. So he says, listen, here's the deal. Whoever keeps my word, if anybody keeps my word, he will never see death. Jesus is referring there, of course, to the promise of eternal life, of forgiveness and peace with God. He's not talking about that they wouldn't die, but he's saying, you know, resurrection and a resurrection unto life, that's what we're talking about. Again, back in John 3, he explained that more clearly. And so here he says, listen, if anybody keeps my word, he's going to receive eternal life, guys. So if you're going to reject me and my word, Jesus says, then you're rejecting eternal life. And you're saying no to that. So there's so much at stake. Now, let's just be clear, all right? What he's saying is those who keep, right, Jesus' word will receive eternal life. Those who keep, if anybody keeps my word. But what does he mean by keep? He's not saying this. He's not saying, here's the deal. Here's my list of commands. You got to try really hard to obey all these. And if you do a pretty good job, then maybe I'll forgive you when you die. Okay, that's the way most people understand Jesus, and that's not what he's saying. All right, he's made clear that if we want to receive life, we have to believe in him, put our faith in him. But the word keep here, it means believe and cherish and obey and live in light of, all those things. I mean, there's a really, you know, big kind of field of meaning here where he's saying this. If you believe what I'm telling you, your life is going to show it, and then you can know that you have eternal life. Remember who he's talking to. These are guys who are saying, we hate you, we want you to die, you're demon-possessed, we reject you, right? And Jesus says, guys, if you think that you are going to receive the gift of eternal life, and yet you refuse to keep my word, meaning, again, believe it, and agree with it, and cherish it, and obey it, and live by it, he says, you're crazy. You're rejecting my word, and therefore you're rejecting eternal life. And so Jesus is talking here about what it looks like to be someone who has come to faith. They keep his word. Now, what does it specifically look like? Well, we could talk about it, right? To believe it. To believe means to affirm something to be true and then therefore that it's worthy of being trusted, right? So Jesus' brother James would say later that even demons believe good theology. They just don't trust it, right? They believe it, but they don't let it change their lives. So demons have great theology. They know perfect theology, but they don't believe it. Right, they don't let it change them. And so here we might think, well, wait a minute, it's not just about knowing, it's about that knowledge impacting my heart. But secondly, we could say it's about cherishing it. Cherishing Jesus' word, refusing to tamper with it, clinging to it, right? That's where we let Jesus be our authority, and we don't tell him what he, you know, needs to do. We submit to him and we say, yes, Jesus, this is what you have said, and so I'm not gonna edit the Bible. I'm just gonna believe, I'm gonna seek to walk by faith. It does clearly involve obedience, though, right? It involves following Jesus' commands. And not to make you uncomfortable, but Jesus has clear and specific expectations of you if you're a follower of his. And sometimes we fail to keep those commands. Jesus says, if your life is marked by consistent failure to believe me, to cherish my word, to obey my word, to live by my word, then you need to question whether or not you're a Christian. Now, your works don't earn it, but the works are evidence of it. And so he says here, if you're only about me twice a year, then we got a problem. And if there's no evidence of you honoring me in your workplace, at school, in the car, in the garage, in the, you know, in the bedroom, in the kitchen, wherever else, it's like, if there's no evidence of your love for me anywhere else, then you got a problem. Because if you love me, right, then you obey me. So there's this challenge that Jesus lays down here. Keeping also means living by that word. I mean, letting Jesus' teaching form our worldview and shape our opinions. You know, sometimes people will say, well, I could never believe in a God who, and then they fill in the blank with something that, you know, they don't want to agree with. Well, who's the God in that scenario, right? They're the God. But what about coming to Jesus and saying, wait a minute, I'm going to submit myself to Jesus. I'm going to let his opinion form my worldview, whether it's about politics or government or family or marriage or finances or whatever else. I'm going to let Jesus be the authority. All that to say, Jesus, those who keep Jesus' word will receive eternal life. They knew it boiled down to authority. Watch verse 52. The Jews said to him, "Now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anybody keeps my word, he will never taste death." Okay, if you pause there. So these guys, I mean, they are so desperate to disagree with Jesus. They're like, "Well, now we know you're crazy because everybody dies. And even Abraham died, and even the prophets died. So Jesus, what are you saying?" Right? They're accusing him of making himself up to be somebody greater than he is. Watch verse 53. "Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Now, either they've actually misunderstood him and they think he's saying you'll literally never die, which he's talking about spiritual life and resurrection life. So he's not saying you're not going to die in that sense. So they're either that, or they understand what he means. They're just trying to get at him. And they just start, I mean, again, they're throwing everything at him. They're saying, "What are you saying? You're saying you're greater than Abraham?" In the Jewish faith, especially in the first century, you had the top three guys: Abraham, Moses, and David. Okay, these are the three big dogs. Okay, you don't have David, the greatest leader, right? Promised Messiah will come from him. So you got to have David. You got to have Moses, the giver of the law. You know, led Israel out of Egypt. If you don't have Abraham, you don't have any of it, because he's the father of the nation. And so they're saying, "What are you saying? You're greater than Abraham?" If he says yes to that, right? I mean, he's not going to say yes to that. "You're greater than the prophets? Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, you're better than these prophets?" And then in verse 53, they point out blank, asked him, "Well, who do you say that you are?" See, they get the sense of what he's saying. They just want to hear him say it. Now, as we think about the struggle they're having, it's a struggle with authority. And they didn't like the fact that Jesus was claiming absolute authority. We've been taught as good Americans, right? Happy 4th of July, to be skeptical of people who want absolute authority, right? And I think from an earthly perspective, that makes absolute perfect sense, all right? Anybody who's a person who's claiming absolute authority, you need to question that person. They're in trouble. But not Jesus. Because he's the word that became flesh. And his absolute authority is anchored in the reality and the truth of who he is. He's not just people. He's the Son of God. He deserves that position. I wonder, these guys, I mean, you can feel it. They're throwing every argument they have. They're insulting him. They're flinging names around, Abraham and the prophets, just because they don't want to agree with Jesus and submit to Jesus. And haven't you ever been there, though, when there was something that you knew Jesus was calling you to do, and rather than submit to him, you just wanted to get out of it? You just wanted to do something else. You didn't want Jesus to be the authority in that moment. And so you were trying everything you could do to get out of it. There's a real issue we have to think of here about understanding Jesus as the authority and coming under his authority. You might ask, how are you at giving up all authority in your life to Jesus Christ? You like that, all authority? Are you willing to submit all of it to him? They didn't like what he was claiming, but that meant they had a problem with the Father. Watch again, verse 54, as Jesus continues. Jesus answered, they've just asked him, who do you make yourself out to be? So Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Boy, you just paused there. Did you catch it, right? Jesus in verse 54 says again, if I glorify myself, I'm nothing. It doesn't. If I just claim it, then who cares? It's no big deal. But he says, my Father is the one who is proclaiming my glory. My Father is the one who glorifies me, and of whom you say, or you might say, of whom you claim, he is our God. He goes on, 55, but you have not known him. Just, again, pause there. Talk about confrontational. They're on the Temple Mount. Jesus is talking to the religious leaders, the guys with the most spiritual authority in the land, and he says, you claim to know God, but you don't. Last week, you follow the devil. The father, your father's the devil, the father of lies. That's who you follow. Right? I mean, he's calling them out with the full-blown hypocrisy that they were demonstrating by virtue of their rejection of him. Again, he says, the Father is glorifying me. If you're going to be for the Father, you got to be for me. And again, in 55, but you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. Jesus says, you guys are liars. Now, if Jesus calls you a liar, you are, right? And he says, you guys are lying. What are they lying about? They're lying about the claim that they have to spiritual truth. See, they claim to know God and to be able to explain to the people who God is. And Jesus says, you're lying. You're lying when you say that I have a demon. You're lying when you say that I am a Samaritan and I'm against you. You're lying when you say I don't represent the Father, right? So he's pointing that out, pointing out their hypocrisy. And he goes on, but I do know him and I keep his word. Third truth this morning, Jesus keeps the word of the Father. Just like anyone who keeps his word will receive eternal life, Jesus keeps the word of the Father. And we could use the same definition. Jesus believes, meaning he affirms the word of the Father, right? And he agrees with it and he's living in light of it. He cherishes the word of the Father. He obeys the word of the Father. The Apostle Paul says Jesus became obedient to the Father to the point of death. Even death on a cross in Philippians 2. That's how much Jesus keeps the word of the Father. You know, you think about Jesus and his perfect manifestation on earth, the perfect picture of who God is. And these guys saw it and they said, thanks, but no thanks. You realize that when you ignore Jesus in your daily life, that's what you're doing. You're saying, thanks, but no thanks. I don't need you in my workplace. I don't need you in my marriage. No, Jesus, I got the money stuff. I don't need you for that. I don't need you for my retirement plans. I don't need you for my politics or my voting. I don't need you in those parts of my life, Jesus. I might need you, you know, if I get sick. And I might need you if there's like an accident, something serious, or if I get depressed. Or I might need you, you know, on my deathbed probably. Right? Jesus here is claiming, he says, I keep his word. And Jesus keeping the word is actually the reason why we have hope. The fact that he lived it out, that he died for us, right? Adhering to the plan of God to rescue sinners. If Jesus didn't keep the word of God, you would have no hope for a Savior. But he did. He did. Hypocrisy, as you see in these two verses, is a major problem for us. You know, you got to be wary of claiming to know God and then having your life tell a different story. And that's, again, we're seeing that confrontation in the passage. It's easy to put a Christian bumper sticker on your car. It's easy to tune into Christian radio. It's a lot harder to walk by faith, right? And to speak in a way that's distinctly Christian and to act in a way that's distinctly Christian. You might need to ask yourself, wait a minute, do I claim to love Jesus, but do I live like everybody else? Do I claim to love Jesus, but do I live like everybody else? Are you sensitive to hypocrisy in your life? Where do you need to make changes? Think about it. I need to make changes in my attitude or my words or the way I spend my money or sexual purity or the way I go about my job or whatever it might be. So Jesus, again, confronting them once again, says, it's the Father that glorifies me. I'm keeping his word, right? We're unified. It's one mission. And then he goes on to Abraham. You know, they brought up Abraham. Well, Jesus says, speaking of Abraham, let's talk about that. Verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Pause right there. You may not be great on your biblical chronology. It's about 2,400 years, roughly, between Abraham and Jesus. Okay, so let's read that verse again, just with that in mind. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. What? What does he mean? Well, there's a couple things in play here. First of all, there was a belief in some Jews in the first century that Abraham got to see the future. And so maybe Jesus is playing on that Abraham saw the future and saw what Jesus was going to do, and Abraham rejoiced in that and was excited about it. That's not biblical, so we don't really think that's the case, but you know, it's possible that Jesus is alluding to their belief on that. More likely is this. What Jesus is saying is the promises that God gave to Abraham, he promised him a land, a people, and a blessing, a place to be, a population that was going to be, you know, countless, and a blessing, that his family would bless the nations of the earth. Jesus could be alluding to the fact that Abraham longed to see those promises fulfilled, and he never saw them fulfilled in his lifetime. That's Hebrews 11. Abraham longed for that, but he never saw it fulfilled. And so, as Jesus arrives on the scene, Jesus is the means by which God is going to fulfill those promises to Abraham. And so Jesus says, you want to talk about Abraham? Abraham rejoiced to see the promises fulfilled. He wanted that desperately. And as he thought about it, he rejoiced in whatever way it was going to happen. So Jesus says, namely, Abraham is a fan of mine. Abraham wants this mission to succeed. Abraham is excited. Jesus is claiming that his ministry is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament. Think about that for a second. The story of the Old Testament starts with the problem of sin entering the world. And then we meet Abraham and find out one of his descendants is going to solve that problem. And so now we're waiting for that rescuer to show up. And so Jesus finally arrives and Jesus says, guys, let me just give you a hint here about Abraham. You want to talk about Abraham? Abraham's on the same page with me. He wants to see it all fulfilled. He wants to see the rescue mission happen. Fourth truth this morning, Abraham rejoiced in Jesus' ministry. Abraham rejoiced in Jesus' ministry. Side note, that's why you got to have the Old and the New Testament, right? It's one story. It's one story. It's one plan of God. You know, that's how it works. And so we look forward to the fulfillment of all those promises that God has made to Abraham, and they all are fulfilled ultimately in Christ. And so it's one story, and Paul makes that clear, Galatians 3. I mean, that's it. It's the story. Now, in the course of this conversation, we've kind of identified all these truths, but then as we add them up, we realize they really lead us to a powerful and an undeniable conclusion about Jesus. But we don't want to say it. We want to let him say it, because as he confronts these guys in their unbelief, he really issues what is one of the mountaintop moments in all of the Bible, the self-proclamation of who he is. They've asked him who he is. Are you greater than Abraham? Are you greater than the prophets? Look, pick it up in verse 57. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Right? They get the chronology. They know. You're not even 50. You claim to see Abraham? Verse 58. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, there's a couple things going on in that verse that we have to understand. The first is, Jesus, at bare minimum, is claiming his eternal preexistence. Meaning, he's saying, before Abraham ever existed, guys, I existed. Now, this may not be a surprise to us because we remember John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There was never a time when Jesus was not. He's always been in existence as part of the Godhead. He's always been planning with the Father and the Spirit this creation and the plan of redemption and all of that. And we don't understand how all that works, but you've got a little picture of the Trinity here. And Jesus says, before Abraham was, guys, I am. I have always been on the scene, right? So ever since creation, I've been around. Anything that's been created, right? I know about it. But secondly, he's also paralleling a statement that is made in Isaiah 43, verse 10. And Pat read it for us already this morning. I've got it for you there in your bulletin. But in Isaiah 43, the prophet Isaiah, speaking for the Lord, says, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am, and that's it. I am he. I am the only God. I am the only Savior in the next verse. Besides me, there is no Savior. I am it. There's no other false God that's real. There's no God before me, no God after me. I alone am the Lord. And what Jesus says here in John 8 actually is a verbal parallel directly with that statement in Isaiah 43. He was claiming to be God. It may also be an echo of the name of God from Exodus 3 and verse 14, where God says, you know, Abraham says, or Moses says, who shall I tell Israel send me? And he said, tell them, I am that I am has sent you. So there's a little verbal echo there. It's not exactly the same, but it's in the neighborhood. The point is this. When Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am, they understood him to be saying, I am God in the flesh. I am greater than Abraham. I am greater than the prophets. I am greater than Moses. I am greater than you and your temple authority. I am greater than all of it because I'm God. You see, Jesus is greater. And we might just stop there, right? Sometimes we say Jesus is greater than, and then we fill in the blank. But before we get to that, just stop there. Jesus is greater. Right? He is what it's all about. And here from his own mouth, he articulates not just that he is God in the flesh, but he says, I am greater than whatever it is you're wrapped up in and whatever it is that has distracted you from chasing after God. Now think about that for just a moment. Because we're saying it now. Jesus is greater than Abraham. That's what they wanted to know. Jesus is greater than the prophets. But let's keep going. Jesus is greater than Republicans or Democrats. Can I get an amen on that? Jesus is greater than technology, yes. Jesus is greater than sex and sexual fulfillment, yes. Jesus is greater than marriage, yes. Jesus is greater than material possessions, the phones and the TVs and the cars and the boats and the houses, yes. Jesus is greater than the good grades and the status in our class or social circle. Yes, he's greater than our career achievement or being at the pinnacle. Yes, he's greater than weight loss and having the perfect body. Yes, he's greater than the United States. Yes, he's greater than the United Nations. Yes, Jesus is greater. Before Abraham was, he says, I am. And what he's saying is, the whole of the universe, all of it, finds its ultimate purpose in knowing who he is. So how about you? It's not just about before Abraham was, Jesus says, I am. Before you were, Jesus was. Before you were, the Word was with God and the Word was God. Before you drew your first breath, Jesus has been reigning over this universe. And once again, here's the question. Well, what is it that you think is greater? What is it that you're going to throw at him and say, well, yeah, but Jesus, you understand, because I got to chase this for a while, right? No. Jesus is greater because he's God. Jesus is greater because he's God. It's an undeniable conclusion from this conversation he's been having. And they've thrown everything at him. They've tried to argue their way out of it. They don't want to believe it. And Jesus says, guys, you want to hear it? Here it is. Before Abraham was, I am. Now, if you think he didn't mean that he was God, just note clearly that the people that heard him, they understood him to mean that. Watch verse 59. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Now, picked up stones doesn't mean like they picked up like a baseball-sized stone. In Leviticus 24, there's a command that if you blaspheme the name of the Lord, that they should stone you. That means taking large, massive stones that take one or two people to lift and bringing those stones over and crushing a person to death. That was a method of execution. It was community agreement with the guilty verdict was the idea. So those guys went to look. There was a building project in the temple at the time. They went to look for massive stones, and Jesus was, you know, he's out of there because it wasn't his time yet. So he left. Why did they want to kill him? Because he said he was God. They got it. They didn't like it. They didn't want to submit to it. They didn't believe it, but they understood what he meant. Therein lies the problem. Jesus is greater. I don't know what it is that might be distracting you this week, that's just got your field of vision filled, that you're just, you know, that's your thing. But if it's not understood in light of who Jesus is, you need to change it. You need to say, Jesus is greater because he's God. And I need to believe that and honor him on the way to work. When I'm in the office. When I'm dealing with that employer or employee or whatever. When I'm at school, when I'm dealing with that teacher or those friends, right? When they're talking politics at the 4th of July barbecue, and I gotta engage in this conversation. I'm gonna be a Christian. I'm gonna follow Christ in these times, these moments, in these conversations. When I'm tempted on the internet on Friday night, I'm gonna say no to that because Jesus is greater and he's God. I'm going to speak differently to my spouse because Jesus is greater and he's God. I'm going to speak differently to my kids or treat them differently or my parents or whatever. I mean, all of these moments, we have opportunities to honor Jesus. The question is, do we believe he's greater? And you might not be stiff-arming him. You might not be, you know, actively opposing him, but you might just be ignoring him this week. And there is an incredible life-centering truth here that Jesus proclaims from his own mouth. And he says, guys, I'm it. Jesus is greater because he's God. There's a famous work written by C.S. Lewis, really creative. It's called The Screwtape Letters. This guy had a great imagination. So he thought, what would it be like for a demon of one rank to try to give advice to a demon of another rank on how to prevent an average person from becoming a Christian? So he wrote this thing, it's like these letters that the one demon, whose name was Screwtape, was writing to his lower demon, whose name was Wormwood, which I guess that makes sense, right? Those are probably demon names, I don't know. But anyway, so, you know, it's like giving him advice about, like, you know, don't let him get too excited about church, or don't let him do this, you know, try to distract him. Well, of course, the person does become a Christian, the patient becomes a Christian, but the demon's work isn't done in the Screwtape letters. So now he's advising him, Screwtape's advising Wormwood about how to prevent him from having a full life as a Christian and how to keep him distracted from the things that really matter. It really creative way to make a point. What? Listen to this. This is an excerpt from one of the letters Screwtape writing to Wormwood about his patient who has become a Christian, and yet Wormwood has successfully distracted him from the things of the Lord at this particular moment. This is what Screwtape says. He says, obviously, you are making excellent progress. My only fear is lest in attempting to hurry the patient, you awaken him to a sense of his real position. For you and I, who see that position as it really is, must never forget how totally different it ought to appear to him. We know that we have introduced a change of direction in his course, which is already carrying him out of his orbit around the enemy, right? The enemy. But he must be made to imagine that all the choices which have affected this change of course are trivial and revocable. He must not be allowed to suspect that he is now, however slowly, heading right away from the sun on a line which will carry him into the dark and cold of utmost space. Did you catch the argument there? He says, Wormwood, we don't want him to see who he really is in Christ. And we want him to spend his days just pointed a little bit off. And he doesn't realize that he's going away from the sun and he's headed in the wrong direction entirely. But don't let him notice that. Just keep him off track a little bit. And I think in this passage we see these guys rejecting Christ, but as we face the struggle of honoring Jesus and believing, the devil might just want us off track a little bit. Just to keep you off your game this week. All the while, Jesus is saying, I am greater. I'm greater because I'm God. Trust me. John has given us this passage, this epic moment, so that we would believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing, we would have life in his name. May we believe that Jesus is greater. Would you please pray with me this morning? Father, we pause. Jesus, we pause. Holy Spirit, we pause this morning, and we ask for your help. We read this passage, this confrontational moment, and Lord, we rejoice in the truth, the identity of who you are, Lord Jesus, and your boldness in confronting the lies of those individuals who were opposing you. And yet at the same time, Lord, we confess that we struggle. We struggle in the small battles, in the mundane moments, to trust you, to believe you, to walk by faith in you. Lord, I pray for those here who are struggling at work or at school. Lord, I pray for those who are struggling with their marriages and their families. Lord, I pray for those struggling, chasing after other things that are seemingly going to give them satisfaction. Lord, and I pray that you would help us all believe that you are greater, that there's no other ultimate source of satisfaction because you are God. Lord, we pray that you would give us faith. And that would impact how we live and how we speak and you know how we think, what we do. Lord, I pray for those here who are struggling with hypocrisy. We've seen you warn about that here. We pray for those here who are claiming to be Christians and yet have no Christian evidence in their life. There's no fruit in their life. And Lord, we pray that we would heed this warning. Lord, maybe there are those here today who have never believed, but we pray that today would be the day that they repent of their sin and they come to faith in Jesus. Father, we ask in all these things that you would do your work, that we would be convinced, no matter what it is that we're chasing, we would be convinced that you are greater. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus, who is our Savior. Amen.